The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Psalm 99. Why don't you turn there at this time? Get into the triple digits tonight, Lord willing. I'm always amazed at the different people that we have here at Athey Creek, you know, and I wish you all could meet each other better. Because we've got an interesting bunch, and it's always fun to know who's sitting here. You never know who's sitting with you in this church, because we have everything from doctors and lawyers and plumbers, carpenters. We have people that were in prison, people who were kings. Huh? Kings? Yeah. There was a guy that used to sit right back in that section, back there by John, right there. That's where he sat every Sunday and stuff. And he knew he was just, he always dressed really nicely. And being in Africa, I knew he was probably from Africa. And I remember saying hi to him one time. And, you know, he had that strong kind of accent. And so I didn't really know where he was from in Africa, but we ended up talking a time or two, just saying hi, but he always dressed nicely and sat there. Well, I asked him his name once, and he said, just call me Mojo. And so I did. But the reason that was his name is because we didn't really know. I couldn't pronounce his full name. It was too long and difficult for me and most of us. But as it turns out, I ended up grabbing lunch with him one afternoon, and we talked, and he said, Brett, I just wanted to get to know you better. And I said, so what do you do? And he said, well, I'm a king, and and I'm from Nigeria. I'm like, oh, the Nigerian scandal. That's the first thing that went through my mind. You know, you get those computer Nigerian. I was like, what's the deal with this, a king from a Nigeria? And he said, no, I really am. He said, my father's the king, and I'm a king in, the Delta region of Nigeria. And I was like, man, I don't know. This is such a strange thing. But as it turns out, he was here in the States getting his second PhD and living here in the Portland area. And his daughter and sons went to Athey Creek here. And so it was kind of fun, you know. They were more Americans, you know, living here. But he was still, you know, kind of living in Nigeria except for school. But after school, after going to Athey Creek, and by the way, it was great because he had a different worldview when he first got here. He actually, his daughter said, he was always furious with me after every teaching. But after 7 years and him being in the Word, man, his heart changed and his mind changed. And it was really interesting to send him back to Nigeria, a Christian, born again, loving Jesus with biblical values. It was just kind of cool. But I didn't really believe that he was a king until I saw it on CNN, his coronation, with thousands and tens of thousands of people in the square in Nigeria as they were crowning him, But it was really interesting because, I asked him, I said, do they call you Your Majesty? And he said, well, yes. I mean, that's not something you're called every day, but that was something he was used to. Hello, Your Majesty, kind of thing. But, you know, it's interesting. The idea of being a king is so far from all of us. We don't even think about it as much. But that's what this psalm before us is all about. It's about Jesus, our king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and his kingship. You know, one of the things about a king is the way you sort of are to act or respond to a king. And we have these different relationships with God. And I love all the relationships. I love all those. I love that he's our father. I love that he's our friend, but I also value that he's the king and that we should do reverence to the king because he's worthy. There's only one king that's ever been around in all of history that is worthy of really true honor in that best sense. And it's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And that's what Psalm 99 really is teaching us about, the royalty of God as king. Let's take a look. It says here in verse 1 of 99, the Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou doest establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. So here we see the idea of the Lord as the one who's reigning. And we know that he's reigning now, but at the same time, we also know there's a time coming where he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem during that millennial kingdom. And that's when we'll see his kingdom come to the fullness of what the Bible talks about. It's an interesting thing, the kingdom of the Lord, because remember, when God exists outside of time and space, we have to sort of let our brains short circuit once again. When we think about the day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day, and that whole teaching that we went over a few weeks ago. But the truth is, remember Jesus even said, the kingdom of God is among you. And there was a mysterious little link to that. And it makes you start to wonder about Einstein's theory of relativity and the various dimensions. You know, now, you know, we used to think there were just three or four dimensions, but actually there's many more. And physicists and others have said there's 12 or 14 or, you know, depending on how brainiac you are. But I know that our King of Kings, he's reigning even in our midst right now. So there's various levels of his kingship right now. But right now, one of the problems with this world is Satan's called the prince of this world or even the god of this world. And right now, Satan seems to have control, power over this earth to a degree. I believe he still has to answer to God, even as in the book of Job, when Satan had to go up and ask permission to mess with Job, if you recall Job chapter 1. But still, he's the prince of the power of the air. He has rulers of darkness that rule around the earth, the Bible says. And that's kind of why we see the earth in a fallen, sinful state. It's like, you know, God gave humanity a choice, A or B, good or evil, God or Satan. And the world has largely gone towards Satan. It's the believer, it's the one who says, I believe God and I believe his word, that says we don't want to go that way. And so we move that direction, we fight for that direction. But ultimately, God is going to come and rule and reign in righteousness. Notice the things he's going to do. It tells us here, the king's strength will do several things. It says, verse 4, the king's strength also loveth judgment, establish equity, executeth judgment and righteousness in Jacob, that is Israel. So judgment, equity, righteousness. Those are the things that the King of Kings is going to bring in. I look forward to that day just because there's so much unrighteousness that happens right now. And the kings and rulers around the world, you know, if you talk about Venezuela, man, there's a leadership crisis down there. And I just heard today that huge sections of Venezuela now are just totally without power. And there's no promise of any electricity coming back. And you know, people are starving down there and trying to flood the borders just to get out of there, you know. It's amazing. And you say, well, man, who would have thought we'd be longing for the good old days of Hugo Chavez or like you know, when they were prosperous under an evil dictator. It's just evil. The world is just messed up and tweaked out. But Venezuela's gone down the tubes. And all around the world, there's crisis. If you're talking about Brexit and the British, they've got their issues right now. And, you know, Angela Merkel and all these different, you know, leaders and, you know, Benjamin Netanyahu just was reelected for his fourth consecutive term, five altogether, which is kind of interesting if you're studying or a student of world leadership and what have you. But all that to say, the world is largely in turmoil and looks for a leader. Now, there's something about that that I think is kind of interesting. The world is hungry for something that, of substance and stability because world leadership is so tweaked or minimally divided. You know, the United States with Donald Trump, we've never been more divided. You know, there's people who just hate him. There's people that love him. And there's this great, huge gap in between. We've never seen anything like it in this country. But it's not just the United States. It's all over the world. And I wonder if the world's not just really set up for a coming world leader that's going to come off really together. And the world is going to just buy it hook, line, and sinker. The world's going to see this guy that talks, you know, with great oratory skills and with great, you know, wisdom he'll seem to have. And he'll have power and authority and people will love him. The Bible talks about this coming world leader called the Antichrist. in the Bible, or the son of perdition, or the Assyrian, as he's called metaphorically. And there's all kinds of names of this coming world leader. But don't picture the little, you know, guy in the red pajamas and the pitchfork running around going, that's not the guy. That's cartoons. This guy's going to be slick, and people are going to fall for him. Now, he'll be the false leader that will come before the true King of Kings comes, and that is Jesus. And so all that to say, the stage is set for that. The world is set for that. The bad news is it's going to get worse, I think, before it gets better, according to the Bible. The good news is the King of Kings is coming, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth. Looking forward to that. Well, he's going to bring equity, judgment, justice, and righteousness, all of that. So because of that, verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Man, I love this psalm. Now, notice it mentions Moses, Aaron, Samuel. These are ones that spoke to the Lord directly, and the Lord would answer them. But there's an interesting thing in here that gives me great comfort. And that is, you know, we think of Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Those are the big guns, you know, of the Old Testament. No wonder the Lord spoke to them. But then the Lord just kind of lovingly reminds us here in the Word, they were sinners just like you and me. And the Lord even had to sort of penalize them or discipline them, as it says here. The King James puts it in a little funny way where it says in verse 8, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. The newer translations say, even though they sinned and the Lord had to punish them or, correct them of their sins, he still spoke to them and they heard his voice. And that's something you and I can trust as well. Even though we've failed and even though we're sinners, the Lord will still talk to us. We have a better way to talk to the Lord than those guys did because we have the Word of God. We have it right here in our hands, the Bible. And the Lord speaks. When people say, Brett, God doesn't speak to me, I just say, that's just not true. He's given us his Word. It's written in black and white right here and red. It's just like, it's so great to have it right here in our hands. It's better than wondering if it was just the pizza that you ate the night before, hearing that voice at night like Samuel. Remember Samuel? What? Lord? And he went in and talked to, Eli the priest, and they said, you go to sleep. You're just, hearing things. We get to hear it and see it right here. Now, also, the Lord speaks to us through other means, too. But we have the safety net of God's Word. So if you do have a dream or something like that, it might be the pizza you had the night before, or it might be the Lord speaking to you. But here's the main thing you got to remember about anything outside of the Bible when the Lord speaks. Nothing will go contradictory toward the Word of God. So if you're having dreams or whatever, measure it up against the Word of God. If it fits, if it sticks with it, then maybe the Lord's trying to speak to you. Maybe not. Well, what do we do with dreams? Well, I've never believed that somebody should make a life decision based on the dreams that they're having. The Lord can use dreams. In fact, the Bible talks about how in the last days, old men will dream dreams, young men will have visions, and it's going to be a day where people will see stuff and hear stuff from God. You measure what you're doing with the Word of God, and that's important. Well, these guys heard from the Lord directly, even though they were sinners. That gives me comfort. So because of that, verse 9, we exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. Again, notice the holy hill there. In verse 2, the Lord is great in Zion. The Lord claims Mount Zion, the holy hill of Jerusalem, as his own. It's where he's going to rule and reign. I like to point that out just because there's no other city that seems to be contested more than Jerusalem. And everybody thinks that they own Jerusalem, but it's the Lord's. He wrote his name on it. And it's his holy hill. Now, Psalm 100 is a joyful declaration. It's a psalm of joy and gladness. I wonder sometimes, how are we in that area of choosing to be joyful? It seems to me like the psalm of praise here that we have in Psalm 100 is a decision to just be joyful. It's not as much of an emotion as it is an action. Take a look, verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness. One of the things that we get wrong about the images in our mind and in the movies of Jesus is most of the movies about Jesus is he's sort of this scary looking guy that needs a burger. You know what I mean? Sunken little beady eyes, and as he walks around, he sort of floats and he looks at you and, scary, you know? And I've always said, that's not Jesus, and I'll tell you why. Because little kids ran up to him and loved to sit on his lap. Kids don't run up to the beady eye that needs a burger, that guy. The smoking weed, the hippie dude. That's not the one kids run to. Kids usually run to the jolly, happier adult who's just kind of a kind-hearted person. Kids have that filter. And kids love Jesus. And the Bible says he was anointed with the oil of gladness. Somewhere along the way, we got this sour, dour, holier-than-thou sort of mentality. When we were in Rome this last summer with a bunch of Eighth and Creekers, we went over there and we went through the Vatican. And man, I wouldn't want to be one of those dudes that had to work there, you know, the priests or whatever, because they looked like they were miserable. And I'd be miserable too, man. All those dead popes laying there, you can see their bodies, been there for a long time. It's like they're laying there. It's like somebody give them a grave, you know, put them in the ground. I understand for you Catholics that grew up that way, but if you go there, it's actually really depressing. One of our people, this is kind of an interesting thing, one of our people noticed that in the Vatican, which is, you know, the Vatican is the biggest church in the world, right? And so they have on the floor markings of the next biggest churches, and it's all in concrete there, or marble. This is the Notre Dame Cathedral, but it just goes all the way so that you're really clear. This is the biggest one, and it's got the dead pope over there, and it's got statues and everything. But one thing you can't find in the Vatican is Jesus. He's nowhere to be found. One of our people looked around and said, there's no Jesuses in here. It's all Peter, and there's a few Pauls, and there's statues of Mary, but where's Jesus? Well, they finally asked a person. They said, oh, yeah, there's no Jesuses here. and he said, wait. And then they went and found there was a little tiny Jesus off in a little corner there in the Vatican. And I thought, I wonder what Peter would have to say about that today. If he came back, would he say, oh, yeah, a chapel that was built, the biggest church in the world, to me. Do you think Peter would have been down with that? I think he would have ripped his clothes and said, no, this is not the right thing. He is God. Worship him only. And I know they would say, oh, we're not worshiping Peter. But it really kind of feels that way to me. You can say something, but, I know I'm offending a lot of people out there, but go to the Vatican. It's beautiful architecturally, no question. The Sistine Chapel is amazing, of course. I love the art and the architecture. But the truth is, it's not where I feel like we could really worship the Lord. And as it turns out, all the professional clergy, they look like just miserable. There's not a smile in the building. And yet here the Bible says, make a joyful noise, serve the Lord with gladness. That's the true minister of God that's got joy and gladness. You're serving the Lord with gladness. Look for that. Don't look for the sour dowler or, holier than thou, grave, scary ministry. That's not it. I know the millennials, interestingly enough, according to all the studies, and I don't know what to believe anymore, but according to all the studies, the millennials are all gravitating to the stained glass, to the old liturgical churches with all the swinging, incenses and the stained glass and the big organs and the more structured, stand up, sit down, kneel, that kind of stuff. Those of you that were raised that, and it's funny how everything goes through cycles, because when I was a little kid, a bunch of Christians were saying, enough of that. So then the Jesus movement, all the hippies, barefoot, surfers from Southern California all started saying, let's go to church, and it doesn't have to be all the, organ. And there was a big swing that way where no formality, no liturgy. Let's just love Jesus, man. That was their thing. So swing that way. And then it kind of swings the other way. You see that in church history. People are swinging which way and that way. Forget what the trends are. I'm not a big trend guy. But what I do like to do is say, what does the Bible say it's supposed to look like? Ministry, service, worship. Well, right here, Psalm 100 gives us some really good stuff, and a lot of ministries don't look like that. Even good, some of my favorite worship teams, you know, that I see over around the country, people that are singing worship, it's amazing how serious everybody is. There's, if you listen to their music, it's great, talented, and even some of it's very worshipful, and I'm not knocking it, but I would ask, where's the singing with gladness and where's the joyful noise? Because a lot of it's very melancholy, very moody, very ambient, but there's no smiles and there's no joy. In truth, the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. How often is always? Man, it's all the time. We're supposed to be rejoicing. Well, brother, I don't feel like it. I would say, grow up. That's a snowflake young mentality. I'm really depressed. Why? Well, my Beamer's not running very well right now. And it always cracked me up, all these, you know, grunge bands of the 90s, because they all these kids with flannel, and they had their Marshall stack in their suburban homes with the big three-car garage, and they were writing songs about how, you know, how horrible life is. And, you know, it's like, dude, you got a Marshall stack and a Gibson Les Paul. That, if I had that when I was your age, I would have been jumping for joy. That's like expensive. And a three-car garage to practice in. You know, it's funny how we lose perspective, you know. The Bible doesn't say that we're to rejoice if we feel like it. It just says always. And I see that here in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. I hope not only are we singing, like we talked about recently in our Sunday study, but singing with joy, with gladness, that's a mark of the believers. There should be joy in the Christian church. See, the problem is when our, you know, people are depressed, what often happens is we get focused on our circumstances and get bogged down by our feelings. But, you know, Paul the Apostle is a good example for us. Remember when he was, you know, sort of a house arrest prisoner in Rome, ready to be killed. I mean, he really was waiting in Rome to be, you know, executed. That's what he was waiting there for. But there in Rome, he wrote, while incarcerated, he wrote the book of Philippians, which uses the term joy or rejoicing 19 times. It's actually, if you wanted to put a theme around the book of Philippians, it's joy and rejoicing. If I were writing a book while I was imprisoned in Rome, I'd write, you know, Escape from Alcatraz, or, you know, 101 Ways to Break Out of Roman Prison, or, you know, whatever they'd be tempted to write. But Paul, he chooses this interesting topic of joy. What was Paul's secret? I believe it was simply this. Paul's joy wasn't determined by his circumstances, but Paul's joy was determined by a person. That is Jesus Christ. Paul saw that Jesus was his Savior, was his Redeemer, was the one who delivered him from that wretched man of Romans 7. Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. That, he knew that Jesus, Christ crucified, was the reason he had the hope of heaven, salvation, and because of that, he was rejoicing. Even in prison, there with Silas and Philippi, as he sang at midnight with those guys, they're singing joyfully after having been whipped. It wasn't his circumstances. It was the person Jesus that gave him his joy. And that should be the case for us as well. So when you find yourself saying, I don't feel like being joyful, it's not about your feelings. I'm not saying your feelings have no issue or don't think about them at all or any of that. I'm just saying there's a point where you and I just have to say, I'm going to choose to rejoice even though my feelings aren't necessarily following thereafter. I have found, haven't you, that when you're bummed out and you start rejoicing in the Lord, it's amazing, even though your heart's saying no, but your lips are saying go. It's amazing how your heart will come later. It'll come and follow if you start rejoicing in the Lord. Well, that's what we're told to do here in Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise, sing to the Lord with gladness. I love that. Come before his presence with singing. That's why we sing, by the way, at the beginning. We like to sing at the beginning of our worship services because that's what we're supposed to do, come before his presence with singing. It's a part of the deal. We get to do that. So you got two things that we're told. If you want to remember this whole psalm, you can remember it in four words. Make, serve, know, enter. Make, serve, no, enter. Why is that? Make a joyful noise. Serve the Lord with gladness. Number three, verse three, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Good remembrance right here, to remember that, man, he is God, and he's the one who made us. You know, we live in a culture that says, man, you need to be a self-made man. But there's no such thing. That doesn't exist. That's fantasy to think you're a self-made man. Look what I've done, pulling myself up by my bootstraps. That's ridiculous. God made you. He hath made us, not we ourselves. We have not done anything. You know, and I like to remind us, you could have been born in Nigeria in a little mud hut with a grass roof. And let's see what you would have made of yourself there as you grew up there. It's interesting how much we forget. You know, and I'm not all into this privilege thing. You know, I think God chooses where he's going to make people born and what circumstances. It's funny how the world is only now just realizing, oh, wow, some people were born with privilege. That's nothing new. That's something that's been around for millennia. It's just now people are starting to realize that. It shows kind of the ignorance, actually, of what has been for centuries. And anybody that was born in the United States is privileged. Because we have been very much privileged compared to traveling in most third world countries. And most people that don't know that, they haven't traveled. Most people think, Brett, you're just ill-informed. There's people that are less privileged in the United States. Well, that's a no-brainer. Everybody knows that. And man, that's why as a church, we reach out and try to help people all the time. But the truth is, even some of our worst, I was in downtown today and saw, you know, the more and more tents going up there, and it's amazing. Like even in the last month, I've noticed like exponentially more and more tents right on the streets there, and you kind of have to swerve around to get around them, and the sidewalks are covered in tents, homeless people. But, you know, when we've done homeless ministry downtown, it's always interesting to me because so many of our homeless in downtown Portland, at least, I can't say about the rest of the nation, but, man, they're really particular about what coffee they get. You try to give them something, and they don't, well, I don't really like this. This doesn't really match my other shoes. And, you know, and you give them food. We fed them some amazing chicken down there with Terry's cooker years ago. We were cooking up chicken, and they're like, oh, it's a little salty for us, you know. And, like, being a homeless person is different than being living in a place like, Africa, Burkina Faso. There's so much compared to most of the world. Even our poorest here in the United States are doing so much better. It's really heartbreaking to see how so much the world suffers. But all that to say is, man, you and I, we are just privileged. It is true. Nothing new there. But it's not because we were mean to people necessarily, hopefully not. My ancestors fought in the Civil War against the South. So, la-ti-da. It's funny how everybody wants to talk and, you know, about all this stuff and, man, you know, and tearing down, you know, statues from the Civil War and all. It's interesting to me to see where our brains go. But the truth is, I think that the godly person will say, I was born the way I was born and God had something to do with that. God was the author. God's the one who put me where I'm at. And so I'm going to put my trust in him. I think the reason people are freaking out so much right now is because they just don't believe in God. And so they see unfairness rather than when you and I just say, God knows what he's doing. Whether it's privilege or whether it's suffering. Paul knew suffering. It's interesting when you go around the world, most of the suffering people that I've met are also the most believing and faithful Christians that I've met. Which is kind of an interesting thing. Well, know that you are that the Lord is God, and it is not we that have made ourselves, he's made us. And to keep it all into perspective, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It always cracks me up that the Lord refers to you and me as sheep. Because, you know, if we're starting to feel pretty good about ourselves, you know, God bless America, we're amazing, we're all sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. We're told that we've turned everyone to his own way. We're sheep. Sheep are not the most intelligent of creatures. In fact, they're painfully dull. I raised sheep as a kid. We had several sheep over the years, and they're cute and cuddly and all that, but they're dumb. Dumber than a brick. There's stories of whole flocks of sheep being, you know, frightened by a bird, and the sheep just run off a cliff all to their deaths. We used to walk up to our sheep and go, psst, like a cat, you know, and the sheep, pew, just take off. They're very jittery, very scared, and they go astray, and they're just not very bright. And the Lord says, that's you guys. Would it be good if we kind of kept that? I'm just a sheep. You know, I'm a sheep that has a tendency to go astray, and I'm not that bright. I'm not as smart as I think I am. Keeping that in perspective might be healthy for some of us, the sheep mentality. Because it's so easy to become prideful and arrogant. Is a sheep prideful and arrogant? No. They're not smart enough to do that. Some Christians, you know, they get all tough and, man, we're just going to do this. We're gonna, you know, the Christian Rambo. And it's really, there's no such thing as Lambo, right? I mean, you're just a sheep. We're not scary. We're not intimidating, nor should we be. We're sheep. And he is our shepherd, and we are his people. It just keeps saying as for perspective. And if you know you're a sheep, then you also know he's the good shepherd who cares for his sheep and knows them by name. So make, serve, know. Number four, enter. How do you enter into his gates? Now you got to remember, when they were going into the gates of the tabernacle or later the temple, there was literally the gates that you'd walk through, the opening in the outer courtyard there, the wall. And what you were to do as you were coming through the gate, you were to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into the courts with praise. Is there a difference? Let's take a look. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. Now that's kind of interesting, because the first part of that is entering with thanksgiving, courts with praise. And thanksgiving is being thankful for what he's done. Praise is acknowledging who he is. Now that's interesting, because at the end of our verse here it says, and bless his name. That's what praise is. Because God's name is equivalent to his nature. When you do a study of God's name throughout the Old Testament and even the New, you start to realize that the name reveals his nature. If you're ever at a loss for praise, remember his name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. That's one of his names. That's the name of God in the Bible. That's Jehovah, the God of Moses and the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jehovah, I am that I am. Tsidkenu, our righteousness. What's that? Well, that's the beauty of that name of God, that he is our righteousness. Paul talked about it as imputed righteousness. We are robed in his righteousness. Man, when you just think about that name of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu, there's all kinds of things we can think about biblically to give praise to his character, to his nature, what he's done. It's awesome, you know. Jehovah Rapha, that speaks of his ability to be our great physician. He's our healer. Jehovah Rapha is the God that heals. And that's his name. So if you can kind of see in this single verse, in verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving, that's the thankful part, and into his courts with praise, that's the bless his name part. And that's something we can do. Have you ever, you know, thought about doing that during your evening or morning devotions? In fact, one of the cool things you can do is to follow the model for worship, even as they did in the tabernacle. Because in the tabernacle, they started the whole thing with this. But if you kind of go through the tabernacle, there's a whole pattern for worship and prayer. Let me give you an example. And we've done this on Sunday nights, on our Sunday night worship service. Sometimes we'll just take the hour and we'll worship through the tabernacle. And I love doing that, because it's a sort of a little bit of a paradigm for worship. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you start by just entering into his gates with thanksgiving. Just so spend a few minutes giving thanks to the Lord. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. So much we in everything give thanks. That's how you start. And then go to praise. Lord, you are, and then fill in the blank. You're kind and, you know, long-suffering to us. Your patience and your endurance, even when I'm a sinner. Lord, you're faithful. Like, you can just start talking about God and enter into his courts with praise. And then the first thing you'd go to there in that tabernacle was the altar, where they would sacrifice a lamb. And that's a good place for you. What is the altar a symbol of from the Old Testament to the New? Of course, Jesus is the lamb that was slain on the altar. And the altar speaks of the cross of Christ, his blood being shed. So, man, that's a great time for you to confess your sins. you know, and deal with the sin there at the altar. And then as you continue on, then you go to after the altar was the laver where the water was, where the priest would wash up, the brass laver. And water in the Bible speaks of two things, the Holy Spirit, but also the Word. Now you are clean by the Word I've spoken to you. Jesus washes his church in the water of the Word in Ephesians 5:25. Psalm, 119 talks about how shall a young man cleanse his way? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The water of the word and the Holy Spirit both joined together. So what is that? Washing the word in your devotion time. So you started with praise, thanksgiving, confession. Then you're washing the word. Read your section of scripture. Let the word cleanse you in that way. And then you go into the holy place where there's the altar of incense, where you pray for all those people. Intercession is what that speaks of. The table of showbread, which speaks of God's provision. Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. And he taught us to pray that way for provision. The candlestick was there, the third implement where it speaks of Jesus as the light of the world and that you are the lights of the world. Praying for the Lord to let his light shine through you, and evangelism, and for the church, that the Lord will continue to use the church to see more and more people saved. Well, then what do? Then you go into the Holy of Holies. Well, we can't do that. We're not the high priest. Well, remember, we get to enter in by a new and living way to the holiest. Why? Because when Jesus died, the veil of that temple ripped. So we have access to where the Ark of the Covenant was. What was the main thing that they would sense when they were in that Holy of Holies? The presence of God, the kabod, the Hebrew word, over the Ark of the Covenant. And we get to go into his presence because of the blood of the Lamb that's sprinkled on the Ark between the cherubim. There will I meet with you, the Lord says, at that mercy seat where the blood was. And that's where you just take time with the Lord and you rejoice and you listen and you talk and you just spend time rejoicing with the Lord. And that's the Holy of Holies. Great model for a devotional time. If you want, you can give that a try. Just, praying through, worshiping through the tabernacle. Good stuff. And we kind of get that idea from Psalm 100 right here as you enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Well, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Man, I love all three of those things that are said there, and we can just meditate on those tonight. The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, but his truth endureth to all generations. I think that's the one that warms my heart tonight, particularly as we live in a culture of not truth. You know, so many lies out there about what we're hearing and what we're seeing. It's really foolish, I think, to just believe everything we're hearing, because so much of what we hear is just so wrong. And you never really know what to believe with the media and with, social media. And, if you want news, don't get it from social media. Yeah, but Brett, my grandma sent me this news article and it looked legit. Satan captured. I was so relieved, and I saw it on Facebook, so it must be true. It's really amazing to me the stuff that's out there, and people believe it, and they share it and pass it along, and it's just a bunch of craziness. It is interesting to me, no matter what side of the political aisle you're on, and I know that there's both sides here, so I'm not trying to make a political stance, but it is interesting, all that we heard for the last 2 years about Russian collusion, and then all of a sudden, it's like, oh well, I guess it wasn't true. But the amount of energy and the millions of dollars we spent and the untruths that were propagated, like somebody really should be held accountable. Like it used to be that when you said something, you kind of needed to back up what you were saying. But in the last several years, nobody has to back up what they're saying. People saying, well, we have this and we have that. And so I'm thinking, well, I guess, man, that's trouble for the president of the United States. But as it turns out, they really didn't have that and they didn't know what they were talking about or they were lying. So now there's probes that are they're talking about. The attorney general talked today about, we got to figure out why this investigation started to begin with, because and even made some amazing claims that there was spying going on and stuff that was kind of illegal, and he kind of implied that, and everybody's kind of freaking out. Not another investigation, only the other direction. And everybody's kind of freaking out because of that. But who knows what's true? That's why what I get to do is so fun. I get to handle something that is absolutely true. And I'm not shaken by it. I'm not moved by it. I just teach what the Bible says and let the chips fall where they may. It's really interesting to me because, you know, once in a while I get letters and stuff and a lot of nice ones, some mean ones. But here's the thing that is great is I'm not so easily moved. You know, like a few weeks ago I was talking about Young Earth. And I got, you know, several letters on that one because a lot of people don't believe in Young Earth. And I made that claim. I understood that I was in the minority on that one. But I was trying to make an argument for the Young Earth. And this one nice guy wrote a nice letter and said, man, I love the teaching. But why'd you do that? Like, why'd you go into that? And my answer is real simple. Because I absolutely believe it. And it's what the Bible says. It's right there in the Bible. Well, Brett, we don't like to take that literally. I like to take the Bible literally. I'm sorry. But see, I'm not moved by people that are doubters or people that are saying, well, I don't like that part of the Bible. And I think that God was just mistaken when he, or, you know, it's just interesting to me how, you know, the Bible doesn't claim to be a book of science, but when it touches science, it's always right. And that's the problem. You know, some of these guys still think the Bible, they're still believing their high school teachers from, you know, their high school and their profs from college that had this, you know, idea of what the Bible, you know, full of contradictions, and no, we don't have to really trust this in it when it talks about science. We do. We really do. I think we can trust it. It's amazing. I've done a whole teaching one time quite a few years ago on all the things the Bible talks about that are scientific, that are amazing, that they knew this stuff thousands of years before we actually learned about it in science. Did a whole teaching on like 10 of my favorite scientific truths from the Bible, that we got it in the Bible long before Isaac Newton and Galileo and all these other people came and started to figure it out. So the thing is, I'm not easily moved by that. So, you know, you don't have to write the letter. It'll save you and me tons of time. It's great. You're responsible to look to the scriptures, and I'm teaching the word, and it's something you should just deal with between you and God. I'm just going to keep teaching the truth, and I'm not going to be moved by those things. So, and I hope that you're the same way. I hope that you understand when you're handling the word of God that you're not going to be moved. Don't be moved by the world and their opinions. Oh, man, there's so many people trying to discredit the Bible, and there's nothing new about that. They've been trying to do that for centuries. Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions and this, that. No, not at all. That's why it continues to be New York Times bestseller. They took it off the bestseller list because it's always the bestseller. They're like, we're tired of putting the Bible at the top. Isn't that a funny thing? Yeah, I love that. Well, the truth endureth to all generations, and that's why I love doing what I do. It's not social media, that's for sure. Psalm 101. Now we're back to David. I love it. I love the Davidic Psalms. But this is an interesting one, and it's somewhat speculation, but I'll tell you what a lot of people and scholars think of this one. They believe David wrote this as he was being newly crowned king over Israel. And there's some implications. You might sense that it sounds a little bit like a campaign speech. Like, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I promise this and that. Like a you know, person running for the president of the United States. But he's even going to try to make some promises here. But as politicians go, they generally don't keep their promises. Generally. Look at verse 1. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. So in the first section of this, there's this idea of David's personal integrity. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. And this is why people believe this is what he was making as claims before he took the throne. And notice some of the things that he claimed. He said, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Question, did he do that? We know that he did. because so many of his psalms were about his mercy and judgment. So check. Good job, David. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. And he did that. Here he says in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Did he do that? Oops. Uh-oh. Then he said, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? The Lord would come and speak to David, by the way. I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. Did he do that? Remember when he was walking on, maybe you don't qualify this because he was on his house, not in his house. No, that's the way of the sinner. He was walking on the roof of his house when he spied Bathsheba taking a bath. And so not only did his mind go into the wicked thing and without a perfect heart, then what did he do? Verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. He was lusting after a naked woman that was not his wife. And that's wickedness. So you say, well, Brett, then David's a loser. Look at him saying, I will do this and I will do that and I will do the other. Well, here's the thing. I don't really think we should knock him. And there's a couple reasons. I think David is expressing his heart to the Lord. And I think this is a good thing. This is what David's saying, Lord, this is what I want to do. You know, there's an old saying, if you aim for nothing, then that's exactly what you'll hit. And David, you know, was not one who aimed for nothing. This was his aim. And while you and I know he missed the bullseye several times about these very topics, at the same time, God calls him a man after my own heart. At the same time, he becomes a great king and rules over Judea and Israel. And at the same time, the Lord gives to him the Davidic covenant, which would say from his, you know, ancestors would come the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus, the Messiah. And so David there is listed in the Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith. See, you and I could have that tendency to do what we do to ourselves. And that is chalk him off because he failed. Oh, the loser committed adultery with Bathsheba. You see, while that was a down time in his life where he was living in sin and then committed murder with Uriah the Hittite, yes, we know David sinned. But see, the thing is, David was one who was repentant about those sins. When Nathan the prophet came and said, you're the man that did these things, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, and the Lord forgives you. But there were repercussions for his sin. So our heart breaks for David in his errors. But here's the question that might be better thought through. What would have happened if David didn't go into the role of king without this kind of objectivity, without this kind of resolve? Could it have been a lot worse? I would suggest that his reign would have looked more like Manasseh, the most wicked king in all of Israel, had he not set these goals. See, here's where it gets interesting. How many of you heard somebody say, the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites? See, that cracks me up because everybody's hypocrites. Everybody's sinners. And if you don't think you're a hypocrite, what that either means is you're a liar or you have zero standards. See, the only way to be not a hypocrite is to have zero standards. Man, I can, do whatever I want. Do meth, and I can, you know, sleep around, and I can, you know, kill people, and I can whatever. And because I think those are all good things. Then you're not a hypocrite. You're right. But the person that says, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to walk with the Lord. I'd like to have no evil, wickedness before my eyes. I would love to be one who walks in my house with a perfect heart. Hypocrite. But see, the truth is, because Christians do have standards. Now, I understand there's kind of a more formal meaning of the word hypocrite. And that is, you know, if there's a person who's saying, you need to be holy just like I'm holy. Well, that's hypocrisy, because you're acting like you're a holy person, which we all know you're not, practically. Positionally in Christ, we're declared holy. Practically, we're still sinners. So if there's a person saying, I'm good and you're bad and you need to be like me, well, that's kind of hypocrisy. And that's, by the way, what the Pharisees were doing when Jesus called them hypocrites. But the church as I know it, when people are saying the church is full of hypocrites, what they mean to say is the church is full of sinners. And they think it's hypocrisy because they sin during the week and then they come into the sanctuary and then they sing praise to God. But the truth is, that's exactly what David did. One minute he's sleeping with Bathsheba, the next minute he's murdering Uriah, the next minute he's saying, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my man. Like he's singing a praise song. Hypocrite! Do you remember somebody in his life that actually chided David for being a worshiper? Remember Michael, David's wife, Saul's daughter? Oh, what an amazing guy you were, dancing in your underwear down the streets. Like she was criticizing him for worshiping. I wouldn't want to be in that camp of criticizers, of people that come. You know, it's dumb to do that. Judas Iscariot was the guy that criticized Mary for breaking the expensive ointment on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair. What a waste! We could have spent that money on the poor, Judas said. But Jesus knew he was a thief, and he was the guy that had the bag. It's interesting, the people that are saying, what a waste, you guys are gathering and worshiping Jesus, bunch of hypocrites. Truth is, you're in the camp of Judas Iscariot. Why is that just dumb? It's as dumb as this. Why don't you go up to the oncology center there off of 84, the Providence Cancer, beautiful building, a lot of technology, but a lot of patients. I visit them often, and people dying of cancer. Go in there and say, what are you guys doing in here, people with cancer? Why are you here in this nice building? It's because they're sick. Hello? They need help. That's why people go to church. Sinners go to church. That's the deal. That's why we're here. We're not here because we're pristine and because we're perfect. The reason we're here is because we're the cancer patient who needs to go to the great physician, God. People just get it all backwards and wrong. So the next time somebody says, oh, the church is full of hypocrites, just say, man, you don't even know how bad it is. It's really bad, man. They're just full of sinners. And that's why you should come. You'd be totally at home there if you just were honest with yourself. You'd fit right in. People need to understand that it's just this wrong view of what God's people are. So in the same way that we see David here, and we think, well, David, what a sinner. He said he was going to do this, but he did the other. I don't think we should knock him. I think he was trying to set the standard. He was setting the bullseye, and so what? He did miss it, and it hurt him, and it was brutal in his life, and the Lord was right. Sin is always brings about sorrow and sadness, but God still loves him, and God still used him mightily. Be careful when you start knocking God's people. By the way, verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Did you know the average adult consumes 5 times more information every day than their counterpart 50 years ago? People your age 50 years ago saw 5 times less information than you do in one single day. Also, we spend as much as 12 hours a day in front of TVs, computers, or electronic devices. 12 hours, that's half of your day. That's what they're saying now in 2019, half of our day. Any of you guys have have you ever looked at your iPhone and seen, you know, how much time, you know, that they put that on your latest or one of your recent updates that you can just see how much time have I been spending on Instagram or how much time I've been spending on all those apps. Fruit Ninja, 20 hours. what are you spending your time doing? But the truth is, it's so easy to look into the world, you know, and see through our little phones or gadgets or TVs. But this idea of saying, I will put no wicked thing before mine eyes, I hate the work of them that turn aside, and it shall not cleave to me. It won't stick to me. That's what David's saying. What a great thing to say. So I'm not going to look at stuff that's evil, and I'm going to make sure that evil doesn't stick to me, that it doesn't stick. Picture yourself like Velcro. You ever had Velcro strapping and stuff like I've had things where you're trying, it's all in a big bag or something, and then you have to try to pull it apart. It's just like, it's almost impossible to pull stuff that's all Velcro. And that's the way I view sin. You and me are like Velcro, and that sin that we open up as we look through those apps and watch, you know, it could even be seemingly innocent. I'm always amazed at how we Christians, we get all flipped out on stuff that I'm not sure it's even worth our time. You guys remember way back in the 80s, I think, the movie that, well, actually it was called The Last Temptation of Christ. And the thing that I learned during that time was I watched the church flip out. Now, here's what was actually happening. Hollywood was putting this movie together with some famous actor. I forget who it was. But actually, as they were filming it, you know, they're going to make a gay Jesus and all this stuff. And that's what they were doing back then. But as it turns out, the studio was going to cancel it and not even let it reach the theaters because it was not coming together. Meanwhile, the church got word that a movie was coming out with a gay Jesus. So what did the church do? Flipped out. Started picketing and telling everybody about this movie, this evil movie. And it just made all the front pages of all the papers and the news how Christians were anti the Last Temptation of Christ. So the day that it finally got released, because it got so much press because of Christians protesting, that it was, the first night was a big seller. The second night was a total failure because the movie was so horribly lame, not only spiritually depraved, but just a dumb movie that nobody else saw. It was like one of the most underwatched, you know, and big, you know. But who put it on the map? We Christians protesting. We're not going to watch Last Temptation of Christ. You know, and sometimes, now I know I'm going to offend some of you on this one, but sometimes we focus on stuff that's like that. But I'm not as much worried about those kind of movies, honestly, because most people, most Christians know, well, that's not the Bible, and that's just dumb. That's not who Jesus was. And yet we draw attention to it and magnify it. What about Harry Potter? There were churches burning Harry Potter books. I remember, do you guys remember that? If the Nazis did it, maybe we shouldn't. Brad Stein does a whole thing on that where he's like, Harry Potter books! And he's burning the books. Remember that? You guys remember that? It was great. But you know what's interesting? I bet, if I were willing to bet, most of our kids and Christian kids who saw those movies, and I know some are like, oh, I can't believe they watched that. Evil. I bet you none of the kids in our church became witches or warlocks because of those movies. You know, I remember when the Harry Potter thing was getting big and my kids were little and they're all, Dad, you know, Harry Potter. And I told them, you know, about witches and warlocks. And I just instructed them about what the Bible says. It's funny how Christians have double standards because we love Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, which has wizards and witches and stuff. You know, even Lord of the Rings, which is basically a movie about Jesus. It's funny how we get all, you know, into those movies, but, oh, yeah, the Harry Potter books, because there's wizards and witches, along with all of our favorite movies. But I'm not worried about the Harry Potter movies. I'm just going to tell you why. My kids were never drawn to be warlocks or witches, but you know which movies I'm afraid of, honestly? I'm not joking here. Scooby-Doo. Oh, Brett, because of the demons and the ghouls and goblins and Scooby-Doo? Nope. I remember during the Harry Potter craze, during that first part of that, the Scooby-Doo movie came out, and so I took my kids to the theater, and we sat down to watch Scooby-Doo, the movie. This is back when my kids were little. And I thought, Scooby-Doo, you know, I like that, Scrappy and Scooby and, you know, all that stuff. All that stuff. I was like, this will be great. So we went into the movie theater, watched it, and, you know, I can only think of two movies that I actually told my family, kids, we're going to get up and we're going to walk out of this movie. Scooby-Doo was one of them. I didn't even have to think about it. Why? Well, what was dangerous about the Scooby-Doo movie, and I'm reaching way back, so don't go rent it or, you know, lease it on Netflix or whatever, Redbox it. Don't do that. But the sexual innuendo was painful. It was like a kid's movie with all kinds of sexual, double entendres and stuff that I think was there for the parents, but it was just sexually perverted. And I remember thinking, this is dangerous. Because you got this seemingly innocent little cartoon with a doggy and some people that are solving crimes. But there's all this stuff that they were weaving in there that was stuff that really is dangerous for my kids to grow up thinking that that's okay. And it's funny how we get all freaked out about certain things and in a hype as Christians. But I think that Satan is way smarter than we are in that way. Where he knows how to subtly sneak in the real evil stuff. And evil doesn't always look like, you know, Harry Potter. The reason I get into this is because when it says, I will put no wicked thing before my eyes, do we know what we're doing with that? You know, of course, pornography. Of course. That's the one everybody thinks about. Okay, no porn. And that's true. But I wonder if it's some of the news sites that we look at. Like, it's really amazing how the enemy sort of sneaks in. It's almost hard to be on the internet anymore without seeing little ads and little things that are just going to lure you, little clickbait that wants you to kind of check out something. And it's amazing how people are lured in. And we wonder why we're spending all this time looking at these things. I don't know. I just wonder. And that's why, you know, at the Iron Work Studies, we've been encouraging our guys to get on Covenant Eyes so that there's some accountability. And you're not just, you know, looking into the world with no accountability at all, because there's so much wickedness right in the very palm of our hands. And parents that are giving their kids smartphones that aren't really monitoring that, you're crazy. You're totally crazy. I can't believe a parent that would just, here, Junior, here's the world at your fingertips without monitoring carefully. I just think that's over the top. Man, I couldn't even imagine that. Because there's just so much wickedness out there, and we're spending so much time. You know, because of all this focus on screen, how we interact with each other and the rest of the world is changing and evolving, and scientists are studying this. And with research, they're suggesting that all the social media time that teenagers are spending is showing a measurable difference in our mental health. For example, teens are expressing higher rates of depression and loneliness the more time they spend on their phone. Even though the teens claim that they feel more connected with their Facebook, social, and Instagram, and Twitter, and all that stuff, they claim they feel more connected. They are 81% more likely to be depressed. That's an interesting statistic. And I wonder if wickedness includes envy and jealousy and all the stuff social media brings. Well, something for you to think about. When it says, I will put no wicked thing before mine eyes, and I will hate the work of them that turn aside, that are wanting you to turn aside from where God wants you to be, it will not cleave to me. No Velcro here. The sin won't stick. That's what we want to be. Well, it goes on. So the first section, verses 1 through 4, is David's personal integrity. But then in the second half of this, we have David's political integrity. He says, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the wicked doers from the city of the Lord. So you've got several things here. Four: slander, pride, deceit, and the wicked. Those are the main focuses. David says, I'm not going to make them the people I hang out with. You are like who you hang out with. No question about it. Be careful. Psalm 102 is about a suffering saint. And we'll quickly take a look at that. It says in verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I am in trouble. Incline thine ear unto me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned as on hearth. My heart is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Now this is something I can't imagine. I know people that get depressed enough where they stop eating. I've never been there myself. I have been depressed, but food was more of the solution to me than... So why is this person troubled? This psalmist is troubled because of their own sin. That's the idea. And they're so depressed. Withering like grass. Grass throughout the Psalms is a mention of human sinfulness. It looks really green and fluffy, but it gets cut down. That's the imagery. Verse 5. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and as I'm a sparrow alone upon the housetop. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they that are mad against me are sworn against me. For I have eaten ashes like bread, and mingled my drink with weeping, because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. Next time you're really feeling like Psalm 102 verses 1 through 11, you have to ask yourself, is this because of unconfessed, undealt with sin? That's what you have to ask yourself. Because sometimes it is, sometimes it's not, but sometimes it is. And, you know, if we have people wonder, why am I so bummed and why don't I even want to eat food? It can be because of undealt with, unforgiven sin that needs to be given to the Lord. So the first section is troubled by transgression. But the second section here is perked up by prophecy. Verses 12 through 18, it says, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time has come. For thy servants shall take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. This shall be written for the generations to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." Man, there's a lot here. You know, the stones of Zion. One of the things you'll see people doing is loving the stones of Zion. When you go to the Western Wall and you see the Jews touching and praying and stuffing their prayers in the stones of Zion, this psalm just comes alive. There's women that go down into the rabbis' tunnels to get down to the Solomon-level stones that are under the earth. And there's these tunnels. You can see these stones from the Solomon days. And they go down there just because they want to be near to where those original Jerusalem stones were. This is a fulfillment. And which means we're getting close to the end. See, it's the kingdom that we're talking about when Christ rules in Zion. But notice what it says there, verse 18. "This shall be written for the generation to come." Which generation? When this Zion becomes the kingdom's throne for God. What kingdom is that? What generation? Could it be our generation? Here's a question for you. Has the fig tree Israel blossomed? I think so. Now, when did it blossom? There's debate on that. Some people say the fig tree blossomed in May 14th, 1948, when they became a nation. And I believe it's possible that way. But notice what it says here. And this is Jesus when the disciples asked him, "When's the end of the world?" And this was part of his answer. He said in Matthew 24:32, "Learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But on the day of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So Jesus says, here's the sign. When you see the fig tree blossom, that generation will not pass away. So if it was May 14th of 1948, we're getting close, if that's the deal. I hear others argue, no, the blossoming of the fig tree is what we're seeing right now. Donald Trump declared Jerusalem the capital city for Israel. The Golan Heights. Some people are saying maybe we're seeing the fig tree blossom now. Some people say, no, it was back in 67 when the Jordanians were driven out and they got the Temple Mount and they got the, you know, West Bank and the Golan Heights. And there's debate on that. But no matter what, I think we're living in those days. I really do. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but could it be that we're that generation, you and I, us, who have seen Israel blossom from being a desolate nothingness even 100 years ago to now suddenly being one of the most powerful nations in the world? We're seeing Israel blossom. I believe that, which means we're living in the last days. I think that's exciting. Well, that's what the psalmist is talking about here prophetically. This generation, verse 18, shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. So finally, the last section, and then we'll be done, the perspective on the planet. For he hath, verse 19, looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem. When the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established forever. This is a psalm that basically talks about the sinner, the transgressor, the first part, but then the hope that we have of Christ coming and returning and setting right all the wrongs. And then it talks about the earth and what's going to happen to it. It's going to be destroyed. The Lord created it in verse 25, but verse 26, they shall perish like an old garment. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 says this, Thou, Lord, hast created the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They will wax old like a garment. And, listen, as a vesture of clothing, shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, for thy years shall not fail. What does the Bible say about this earth? It says that eventually the Lord is going to fold up this earth like an old piece of clothing. You know, those clothes that you just wore out. That's what the earth is going to be. So, Brett, should we trash the earth? I get that from time to time. Some people say, Brett, you guys are into just trashing the earth because you know that God's going to destroy the earth. No, that's not what I believe. And what I believe is we're to be good stewards of this earth. We're not, however, to believe in the religion of earth worship. It's not Mother Earth, it's God. And it's not that we worship creation, we're to worship the Creator. And worshiping the creation is paganism. So there's a line between being responsible and good stewards of this earth, and the line you can cross it to be a wacko worshiper of the earth. Don't be that. There's a lot of that craziness going around the earth right now. It's Romans chapter 1, worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Big goof. Because this creation's going down. We don't want to speed that up. We don't want to be trashy and throw our garbage out and not recycle and all that. But at the same time, we want to know that the Lord's going to fold this earth up eventually. It's going to happen. Global warming is going to happen. Read 2 Peter. It says the earth is going to melt with a fervent heat. That's what's being talked about here. Let's pray together. Well, Lord, we thank you for these passages, these scriptures to remind us of truth. And I pray, Lord, that tonight as we go our way that we'd meditate, Lord. There's so much that we haven't talked about from these scriptures that we want to let your word just go in our hearts and our minds that we can think about and pray through so many of the things that we've even just read over. May we meditate day and night and be like the tree firmly planted by the river. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.